Welcome to the Sermons Podcast of Christ Church at Grove Farm. You can find this message and more on our YouTube channel or on Apple Podcasts and Spotify. Our home base online is our website, ccgf.org. Head there to learn more about us or to connect with one of our pastors, staff members, or lay leaders. Here is this week's message, Grace and Peace to You.
I really appreciate that moment of worship that Brad led us in earlier, the goodness of God. And Brad, I love how you rolled up our worship. You know, we're thinking about Mother's Day, we're thinking about our moms, we're so thankful for them, but you rolled it up to a higher place, which is not only do we love our moms, we give thanks to God for them. That's beautiful. And it really is a good jumping off point, I think, a good backdrop for the message today. I want to start with a statement. The statement is this: you were made to worship the Lord and to make him known. That's really important. You're made to worship God. I read an article, as I'm thinking about this week, I read an article, and the article was entitled something like, basically, the reason why people keep making up gods to worship. I think they asked the question, why do people keep making up gods to worship? This came from a psychology journal. And so I read this, I was interested in this, thinking about this subject. And I read the article, and essentially, the author attempted to give explanation as to why there are so many manifestations of worship of God across the ages and in the world today. And he kind of chalked it up to evolution, that evolution is the reason this happens. He actually tied it to a part of the brain from a psychological standpoint. And I want to make sure I get this word right. He said that this could be traced to a region of the brain called the periaqueductal gray. I have no idea what that is, but there's evidently some region in your brain. They said that's why we worship God. In other words, we made God up to somehow satisfy this thing in our heads. Boy, that seems like a real big leap to me. Quite honestly, I want to stand against that thought. I want to push against that, because here's what the truth of the scripture is. You were made, you were created to worship God. You're actually hardwired by the maker, the creator of heaven and earth, to worship him, to love him, to adore him. It's why you exist. It's why we have breath in our lungs. It's no mistake. It's no accident. This is the very reason there's blood pumping in your veins. Make no mistake about it. Listen, you've been saved by Jesus Christ. I mean, you could say it this way, that God the Father has created you to worship him through Jesus Christ and to make him known. You can get really specific. Jesus is at the center of this. You were created, saved, to love him and adore him. Now, I've said all that, and I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about the fact that we really messed that up, that actually we jack that up all the time. I said last week, if you were here and you heard the message last week, I said that we love anything and everything more than we love God. That is the state of the human heart. We love anything, everything more than we love God. There's actually a really great example of this, a very pertinent passage in the book of Acts. And yes, we're going back to Acts. We're going to spend this, counting this week, 8 weeks. We're going to finish up the book of Acts. And I want you to see this, because there's a pertinent example of how we mess this up, how we'll worship anything and everything other than the Lord. So let's go there. We're going to Acts chapter 19 today. And as we get to Acts 19, I want to start, just to get us back into the Acts flow, so to speak, I want to start with Acts 19, verse 20, which gives us essentially a picture of what's been happening in the book of Acts since we left off. Here is Acts 19, 20. It reads like this. It says, in this way, describing all that's happening in chapters 17 and 18 and now the first half of 19, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Here's how a couple other translations say that. They said, so the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. I like that. Or how about this? So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. There's this sense that the church is unstoppable. There's this sense that the church is just growing and continuing to do that. And here's what I would say. We need an Acts church today. That's why we keep coming back to this book. This is why we're looking at it. We're praying. We're saying, God, we need an Acts church today. So let's do this. Let's pray. Let's pray with that in mind. There's a church that's growing, that's powerful. Let's ask God to do that in us. Oh, Lord, may your word, the message of the gospel, hallelujah, spread and prevail mightily in us and in all the world. Lord, I pray you use even this time together, looking at the scriptures, to change us and teach us and challenge us. We might live more fully for you. Be glorified, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue in Acts 19. I want you today to see three things. I'm going to put three things before you. The first is the modernization of idols. The second is the power of idols. And then the third is the undoing of idols. So you're hearing that, and if you're like me, you're thinking, oh, perfect, a Mother's Day sermon on idolatry. Good job, Pastor Craig, right? Great job. I mean, nothing says happy Mother's Day like repent, heathen, repent, right? So that's what we're going to do today. And I thought to myself, this is crazy. What are we doing? But then I thought this. I know a lot of women in our church, faithful moms, and I think I could say this with confidence, that the faithful moms who are part of this church family, for instance, would desire nothing more than for their kids and their grandkids and their spouses to live for God, to worship Jesus. And I see you nodding your head, so I'm like, okay, you're with me. That's really what you want. More than you want a pat on the back and flowers and for us to tell you how great you are and you're wonderful. I know what you really desire is that your kids, your grandkids, your family would live for their purpose, to worship the Lord, to serve Jesus and to make him known. So moms, this one's going out to you, okay? We're going there today. Let's go and look at the modernization of idols. This is a great, great narrative in the scriptures. It is so colorful. Let's get into it. It's so interesting. We're in Acts 19. Pick up in verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, the movement of Christians. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made a silversmith, I lost my place, who made silver shrines of Artemis, bought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in the related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only to our trade, that'll lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Let's pause there, okay, and give you a little introduction. So this story is taking place in the land of Ephesus. This is the land of the Ephesians. And Ephesus was a very rich city. It was the richest city in the richest province of the Roman Empire. That's because there was a port there, a lot of shipping, a lot of trade, a lot of commerce. But that wasn't the only reason why. The other reason why it was so prosperous was because there was a major temple there, the temple to the goddess Artemis. Now here's the deal. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was massive, four times the size of the Parthenon. This was really big. And at the center of it, really interesting, there was evidently a meteorite that had fallen from the skies to that place at some point. And they took that meteorite and they carved a statue of Artemis. And they placed that at the center of the temple. That became like the object of their worship. And the thing about this temple is it made the city very prosperous, kind of a logical way. It was this massive place. A lot of tourists, a lot of people from all over that part of the world would come there as Demetrius refers to. And so what happens? Commerce explodes. You know, think restaurants, hotels, that kind of thing, even in those days, was happening. Not only that, but this temple was also, it was like a bank. It was like a treasury. So people would bring their money as a part of their worship of Artemis, and they would place it in this place, and it was like putting it in the bank, so to speak, although I'm sure someone was lining their pocket with the money too. And then, on top of all that, you have the treasury part, you have the hotels and restaurants, there were souvenirs, little trinkets. And he refers to the silversmiths who sold the little statues of Artemis. By the way, if you look this up, if you Google today, you'll see that there are still dozens of these little statues that survived and have been found by archaeologists. It's really interesting. And they would sell these things, and it was very, very profitable. This was a tourist town. That's what Ephesus was. Now here enters the Apostle Paul. He's a bold man. Wait till you see how bold he is in just a little bit. Enters the Apostle Paul, and what does Paul do? But he confronts this idea of Artemis head on. He starts to raise a question. And the question he's asking is this: who is the real God here? Is it Artemis, or is it the God of Israel, the God who is the Father of all and his Son Jesus Christ? He raises that question. He brings that confrontation to the table. And here's what he was saying. Demetrius, evidently, who probably didn't go to hear Paul speak, knew what he was saying. Paul was going around saying this. This was his slogan: gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Paul was raising the tension and saying, hey, there's all this going on here, this worship of Artemis. He said, gods made by human hands, they're not gods at all. And so this had a great effect on the people in that day. That slogan caught on. And what happened is this: as he confronted their idolatry, as he called people to their purpose, to worship the God of Jesus Christ, to give their lives to make him known and to glorify his name, well, it was effective. It says that many people, large numbers of people, abandoned Artemis and they turned to the living God. Isn't that amazing? Lord, do that in our day. I love that little bit in the story. Now, all this raises the question, which is this: do people still worship idols today? I told you this is the modernization of idols is what I want to talk about. Do people still worship idols today? You know, in those days, the ancients had a god for everything. There was a god of war. There was a god of peace. There's a god of agriculture. There's a god of the arts. There's a god of music, a god of sex, money, whatever. There's a god in every corner. They were constantly seeking to attach their desires for things in this life to some sense of deity. And so there were gods on every corner, like I said. And this became the thing that Paul was confronting. You might hear that and think to yourself, well, man, so glad that we aren't like that. So glad that we have progressed and we don't worship gods of this or that or the other thing. Not so fast, my friend. Because wouldn't you say it's true that there's still a sense of desire in us to attach meaning, to find promise and hope in something? Listen, idolatry is simply this. It is anything that promises you joy, a sense of security, apart from God. That's what idolatry is. And I could tell you that it's still is very much present in our culture today. It just looks a little different. They were very overt in the way that they practice idolatry. The goddess Artemis, right? We're more covert about all that. What we've done essentially is cut the middleman out. They had a middleman or a middlewoman in the case of Artemis. Artemis was considered to be the protector, the provider of the city. And so they had a transactional relationship with Artemis. There was this idea that if you would give your money, your affection to Artemis, well, then you could have hope. And it's the same with all of their gods. It's this transactional relationship. You give something to me, I'll give something back. Well, idols don't promise anything that was actually going to give us hope. You think that you're going to get security. You think you're going to get joy, but that's not how it works. Now, you may say to yourself, okay, I'm here in a church and I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to, in large part, people who believe in God, people who read the Bible, believe the Bible, people who worship on a Sunday morning. And you'd say, hey, I'm not into idolatry. And again, I would say, well, check yourself. Because here's the thing. The human heart is bent on worship. We were created to worship. And so we're always seeking, it seems, to find something that can, so to speak, fill that void. And I'm not just talking about bad things. I'm talking about good things. Because here's what happens with idolatry. We turn good things into little g, God things. That's what idolatry does. It takes something that is good, that's been given to us for pleasure, for God's glory, and we turn it into a small g, God thing. I do this in my own life. I'm prone to this. I will be very humble and acknowledge that I struggle in this area. For instance, you will find no one who loves vacation more than me. I love going. I want to go to the beach all the time. It's like always in my mind. I think about this. I struggle with that. You will also find no one, some of you have eaten a meal with me, who enjoys a good meal more than I do. Give me that basket of chips and salsa. I won't talk to you because I'll be so into it, right? There are things that I really get hung up on, and I tend to place an inordinate amount of attention on, focus on, maybe even pin some hope on. You ever do this? Oh, I'm looking forward to such and such. That's kind of carrying you through the week. This is a really embarrassing example of how I've done this in my life. It's so silly. When I was in my 20s, I got into fantasy sports, fantasy football. And I got into that, and I was in a church league. But I got into this church league, and I was so into it. I was so competitive that I was thinking about it. When I had spare time, I would actually go online, and you're doing all the research, reading all the articles, all that kind of stuff. I had to stop for a season of participating in fantasy football because it was taking over my thought life. It was crazy. By the way, I have gotten back into it. In fact, Pastor Mike, would you bring that up here for a second? I have gotten back into fantasy football. I felt like God released me. And we have a church staff league. And I just want to show you this. This was evidence of how good I am at this. This is the trophy that I have won 2 years straight. My name is right there and right there. Much to Pastor Mike's chagrin, by the way. Don't. Here's why I bring this up here. This shows you how ridiculous this whole thing is. How could I consume my thoughts with this? It's taking something that can be kind of good in this case and turning it into something way bigger than it should be. I mean, it's silly. But this is what the human heart does. The human heart creates idols. So here's how maybe you could test this. There's a language of idolatry that you might catch your heart or even your head getting caught up in, and that's this. If I just had that, then everything would be okay. Or if I could just achieve this, then I'd be good. I was this week made aware that I've got a college classmate who's really successful. He makes millions of dollars, evidently, every year. And I was like, wow, that's incredible. And I caught myself, here I am preparing to share a sermon on idolatry. I caught myself thinking, man, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't my life be so much better if I had that kind of, I mean, isn't it crazy? We think things like that. And I had to say to myself, no, it's not true. I'm not going to get caught in thinking that if I just had that much money and I could travel more and I could have a bigger house and a nicer car and all that, it's junk. I got myself though thinking, I thought, Lord, help me to reject the lie of idolatry that says if I had that, I'd have more. If you're wondering like, okay, what does it look like to have an idol in your life? I have a little list here I'll share with you just briefly. Maybe this gets the juices going for you because you might be struggling to place this. I'll give a few examples. There's a great quote by the reformer John Calvin. John Calvin said this, "The human heart is an idol factory." In other words, What we are prone to do, because we're created to worship, we're prone to aim that at the wrong thing and to take a good thing and to make it a small g God thing. Here are some examples of how we do that. Career. People think, if I could get that promotion, then I would be satisfied. Then I'd be happy. People think that about money, of course. People think that about achievement, acclaim. People think that this is true about power, control. If I was in charge, then I'd be happy if I didn't have that boss in my life or that authority in my life. People think this about their own moral record, their own decency. That if I just could prove to people what a good person I am, then I'd be satisfied. People think this about hobbies, of course, romantic relationships. There's so many young adults, there's so many single people who think to themselves, man, if I just had a spouse, then I'd be happy. Then everything would be okay. It's true of political causes. It's true of social causes. Your abilities, comfort, these are all things that we think are going to bring us some sort of power and joy. Again, all good things, not small g God things. That is the modernization of idols. Okay, spent a lot of time there, but I think it's important to contextualize this and for us to see, to be confronted just as they were, that, hey, gods made by human hands aren't gods at all. Now, let's continue and talk about the power of idols. Let's go back to the story. So the people of Ephesus are all worked up because of what Paul's preaching, and then this in verse 28. When they heard all this, they were furious. They began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. I love it, Paul. He's so bold. Here is a whole theater, a whole stadium full of people who are angry, a mob, and Paul wants to go speak to them. That's how confident he was in the gospel. The assembly was in confusion. This is great. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Isn't that interesting? People who are lost, wandering like sheep without a shepherd, just going along with the crowd. That's one of the problems about idolatry. We just go with the crowd. We don't think for ourselves. I'm going to stop there. That's enough reading for that. They go in, they shout, the people start chanting for 2 hours straight, the scripture says. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're so worked up in a frenzy. Here's what happened. Okay, this is the power of idolatry. Paul goes and pushes on their idolatry. He confronts it. He challenges it. And what happens? There's a violent response. Listen, if you want to get a response out of someone, if they're holding something as the ultimate thing, the thing that brings them joy, go ahead and push on that. Try to take that away from it. They will go ballistic. It's like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. My precious, I've got to have it. You can't take this from me. It's the thing. And that's because idols engage the deepest emotions in our hearts. We end up getting a deep connection to these things. You can't wrest them out of our hands. You can't take them from us because we feel like that's the thing that's going to really give us life. I think today one of the examples that I thought of is this. Escapism is kind of a big thing in our world, in our culture. Escapism, you know, it's the idea that, man, everyday life is so aggravating. The idea that the mundaneness of life is so exhausting that I need to have a way of releasing that. And so we will find options, right, to escape the world in which we live and the stresses and pressures of life. And it could be food. It could be fantasy football, I guess. It could be entertainment, sports, sex, you name it. And here's what I would say about all of those things. Again, none of them are necessarily inherently bad. It's that we take good things and make them into God things with a small g. We obsess over them. You know, I have a friend who actually does the opposite of this. He goes hunting every year out west. And every year, he'll proudly come back in the lobby and he will hold out his phone and say, "Hey, look at this picture, Craig." And it's a picture of this great big sky. And he'll say, "Craig, this is where I connect with God most." And I love that. He's taken something that is a good thing, and he's made it a capital G God thing. He's rolled it up to God and said, God, I glorify you. I'm enjoying your presence through this. That's good. Most of us struggle to do that. And when we escape, what do? We pin our hopes. We take it to another level. And we buy into the promise that that thing, that meal, that moment of entertainment, the sexual pleasure, whatever it is, we become obsessed with that, addicted to that, because we believe that the promise of what it's going to give to us is going to sustain us, it's going to deliver us, that it's going to save us. Save us from the mundaneness of life. Save us from the aggravation of life. And it's a lie. Are you in the grip of an idol? Have you pinned your hopes on something that will never, ever deliver on its promise? It won't. You could put all your hope in looking forward to that meal. It'll pass. You may enjoy the meal. It'll pass. This is why people, you know, people love, you drive a glass of wine. And when you get into escapism and you buy into that promise, the one glass of wine turns into a whole bottle of wine. And you could fill in the example. It leads us to extremes because it has a sense of diminishing return. I need more of this so that I can be filled up, so I can have some hope, I can have some peace, I can have some satisfaction because I deserve this. Listen, get yourself out of the grip of the power of that. Wake up and see it. Know that there are lies that we're buying into, that the idol will never, ever, ever deliver on its promise. Hey, everyone's trying to be saved, trying to save himself in some way. And we do that by turning to things, living for something. It's almost like we will give a spiritual significance to something that'll never, ever return value to us. I'll give you a practical way that maybe you could think through this week. Go and make a list of the different things in your life that steal your affection from God. Think about that. The things in your life that steal, take away your affection, your attention, your focus on God and worshiping him. I did this week. I came with a list actually pretty quickly. First one, social media. And here's the question you have to ask as you make your list of things that steal your affection from God. Do this. And when you do, if you're still doing that thing, I'm still on social media, you have to ask the question, why am I still doing this thing? It could be because it's an idol in your life. That you somehow are attaching your joy, your satisfaction, your escape to that thing. Do that exercise. Okay, so we've talked about the modernization of idols. We talked about the power of idols. I want to talk now about the undoing of idols briefly. Let's go there. Verse 35, so the whole crowd is chanting. Everyone's going crazy. They want to tear Paul and his companions to pieces. And here's where the story leaves off. It's interesting. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything." Skip to verse 41. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. So I cut down the speech there. This is unusual. It's kind of a unique way to end a passage in the book of Acts. You have here a public official, a city clerk, whose speech is captured here. And it's like, why is this on here? Why is it not Paul addressing the people? Why are we hearing from the city clerk? And it's kind of a long passage. What's this about? Well, first of all, evidently this guy was an expert in crowd control. He gets this frothy crowd who's chanting to stop. And then he makes a declaration. And I don't think that Paul or really anyone saw this coming. The declaration is this. He says, hey guys, these people are innocent. And he lets them go. I have to believe that Paul and all of his companions in the early church were astonished by this. They couldn't believe that these people were going to let them off the hook and let the church continue to do its thing. They had threatened their money. They had turned people away from Artemis. They had got this crowd all revved up, and he dismisses them. He says, they're innocent. Don't worry about them. Let them go. And I believe this. I believe unmistakably that Paul and his friends saw the hand of God. God had delivered them in a miraculous way. I think that's why that speech is there. Here's what I want you to see for right now. I want you to see this, how you have been delivered by the hand of God. I want you to be astonished for a moment at how you have been delivered by God. How are idols smashed? I'll take you what Pastor Mike shared with you earlier. Ephesians chapter 2. Come on, let's go there. Ephesians 2, you hear this, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's the hand of God in your life. Not by works so that no one can boast. Listen, only the gospel says that you're saved not by what you do. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ stresses what he has done for you. He died in your place. And here's the power of the gospel. He paid the cost of our idolatry. The human heart that's bent on making an idol out of anything and everything and loving God less than all the things of this world, Jesus paid the cost of our idolatry. Paul says it like this later on. He says that Jesus disarmed the powers of this world. He made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over all his enemies, over all the powers, over all the false gods at the cross. Here's the gift of God. The gift of God is this, that he alone gives you life by offering himself as a sacrifice. This is the gospel. Now, let me connect this with you. If you are in God's grip, you will never be let down. If your life is in his hands, there's nothing that could touch you. You can face life. You don't have to escape. He is your escape. There's nothing else that will bring you lasting joy, satisfaction that you can find in any idol of this world. So how do you undo idols? Here's how you do it. You don't just reject the idols, you replace the idol with something better, and you put God back in the place where he belongs. The gospel disarms the power of idols in your life. The gospel will expel the idols from your life when you see Jesus as he truly is, as you see the gospel as the gift of God, as the grace of God, of smashing the power to worship anything else or anyone else. The gospel renews our love for God through Christ. So here's another practical example. I told you I want you to think about what steals your affections. Well, with the gospel in mind and elevating your eyes to see Jesus more clearly as the power to smash idols, to replace the place, the pedestal you put an idol on and to put the Lord there, why don't you do this? Think about what stirs your affections for God. I told you to make a list of the things that steal your affections of God. Well, what is it that stirs your affections? You know, I had a lunch this week with a guy from our church, and we were talking about just the struggle of life, and some days you're really down, and you're frustrated, you're discouraged. And he said to me, he said, but I will be strengthened as we speak together here. That's what he said. He said, I'll be strengthened as we speak. I thought that was so good. In other words, he's finding that Christian fellowship, Christian community stirs his affections for God. They strengthen. You need some of that in your life. What else is it that stirs your affection for God? I want you to think about that. Write that down. Now, I want to go here as we close. Listen, we've been talking about Ephesus today. We've been talking about the temple of Artemis, one of the ancient seven wonders of the world. I'll tell you this. Ephesus is long gone. The temple of Artemis is in ruins. The worldwide worship of Artemis, no one does that anymore. In fact, those places, the temple, Ephesus, are only visited by archaeologists who are trying to dig up the past or tourists who want to see the ruins. That's it. Those places are gone, long gone. Yet, the gospel that smashes idols, that really fills your heart and gives you joy and satisfaction. The church that prevailed here is still victorious and marching on today. Hallelujah. Here's what we do have left over from Ephesus. We have four letters that were written in the New Testament. One is the book of Ephesians. The second is 1 Timothy. The third is 2 Timothy. And then just a little passage in the book of Revelation. Revelation 2, 1 through 7 is addressed to the Ephesians. I want to read you a portion of this as we close today. Here's what the scripture says. After God has commended the Ephesians for their perseverance, for their endurance, for not growing weary, he turns and says this, and I think these are pertinent words for the church today. He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Return to your first love. Don't replace God with anything else in your life, anyone else in your life. It'll fail you. It'll crumble under your feet. You can only find true hope and satisfaction and joy that lasts in Him and Him alone. Repent." I want to call us as a church to take these words seriously and repent. There's a prayer that we pray every week practically in our first service, the more traditional service. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer of repentance. And I think that this would be a way for anyone who wants to say, "God, I reject the idols. I turn away from them today. And I know that I'm created to worship you." I think this would be a great way to sum that up. So the words are on the screen if you don't know this. I want us to pray this together. If you're feeling the challenge of turning away from idols and putting your hope in anything else, start with this prayer. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Help us, Lord.